Find a seat. Despite what Doug said, I'm not up any earlier than any other night, and see if I get my timing absolutely right, there won't be any time for questions whatsoever.
We have all night.
That's what I'm working on. You may have. Can I say thank you very much indeed for letting me come to the partnership this summer? I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and nothing thrills a speaker more than being asked questions, and thank you very much indeed for pinning me at most meal times and asking perceptive and good questions that I think have been helpful for my own understanding, and I'm grateful for your questions. It does thrill a preacher when people engage in the word after it's been spoken. That's a good thing. Second, can I say that I'm aware that tonight we're continuing last night's talk and continuing to look at Christian marriage, and I'm aware that not everybody here in this room is married. I'm aware that there are some people who are single, either because they've never been married, or because they're divorced, or because they're widowed. Can I say that I hope nonetheless that what we're covering last night and tonight will be relevant to you. Some of you may want to get married and may have the opportunity to get married in the future, and so it'll be helpful for you. But we all live in a church family, don't we? We're in the church family. Part of our function as church is to encourage one another. And it's a jolly good thing, isn't it, if we know what one another ought to be doing to be godly people, so that we can genuinely encourage one another to the love and good works that we're called to. And some of the people who've been most perceptive, can I say, about how we're bringing up our children are people who haven't got children. They often kind of have a window of being able to look in from the outside. It's very helpful indeed. So I hope that even if you're not married tonight, nonetheless the talk will be helpful to you in being able to help those of us who are be godly husbands and wives. Not so long back, I was in a bookshop. I was having to buy a book as a gift for a friend, and I noticed that it got a whole section on humour, and there was a shelf of books where every category of person had a joke book about them. There was the golfer's book of jokes, the doctor's book of jokes, the cricketer's book of jokes, and one caught my eye. It was the feminist book of jokes. Well, I didn't buy it, but I did dip in. What do you call 50 men drowned at the bottom of the ocean? A start. Someone's read the book. Someone wrote the book. Well, there was a male chauvinist book too. Why do women wear white at weddings? Don't all domestic appliances come in white? Which one says 15 all? The jokes actually just reflect, though, don't they, that we live in a society where male and female issues are alive, aren't they? Now, I grew up in the 60s and 70s, which were the age of the feminists, the age of bra burning and the rest, where we were told that men and women are equal in the sense of being identical, and therefore that everything a man did, a woman could do as well, and there should be no discrimination. My own view is that there has been a shift from that over the last 5-10 years or so. So John Gray's hugely successful book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, and its sequels tell us that men and women are very different. In fact, we're so different that we speak and behave as if we're from different planets. Joe and I didn't know that John Gray got a video camera in our house when he was writing the book. It so accurately described our marriage, my tendency to go into the cave at the end of the day and be by myself, Joe's desire at the end of the day to relive every moment as she recalled it to me, feeling every emotion as she'd encountered it the first time through. He'd spotted my absolute stubbornness over map reading. He'd been in our home, I swear it. We laughed and laughed as we read it together. We read it in bed together, and it was a great read. You do read it critically. Gray is not a Christian, and he doesn't make much allowance for sin and or for the reality of godly change, but it's great fun. But he's saying men and women are different, and Channel 4 had their series 18 months ago, Why Men Don't Iron. And there they suggested that men have physiological differences in our brains that make it impossible for us to do ironing as well as women. I'm right with that book. In jest, I say. Well, there are truths to both sides, aren't there, of the spectrum. Men and women are equal, we know that. But men and women are different, and we know that too. And it's that equality and yet difference that we're going to see as we conclude last night's talk. You'll see, remember last night we covered together the consistent definition of marriage, the sexual obligation within marriage, and tonight we're looking at the unifying commands for marriage. And we're turning to Ephesians 5, have it open in front of you. It's the longest New Testament passage on marriage. You'll know from chapter 5, verse 22, Paul is addressing relationships in the home. He's saying wives and husbands, children and parents, and then slaves and masters. But it was worth looking back earlier in the chapter. It's good to have the whole of the chapter read to us. In the beginning of the chapter, you'll know that Paul is talking to the church about its holiness of life and primarily about unity amongst the people of God. And in verse 18, there was a stark contrast made, wasn't there? Instead of being filled with wine, the Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, just as baptism and the Spirit has been hijacked by some in the Christian church, so the phrase being filled with the Spirit has been hijacked as well by some. It's a present participle, it's a present continuous rather, it's something we keep on doing. Be filled with the Spirit and go on being filled with the Spirit is what Paul is saying. But what happens afterwards is four participles follow it, which actually define for us or give us the evidence of what being filled with the Spirit will look like. So Paul actually says, the NIV doesn't translate it that well for us. It goes like this, be filled with the Spirit and go on being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, singing and making music, giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another. And those are four things, speaking, singing, thanking, and submitting, all participles that are the evidence that God has filled us with his Spirit. So in verse 21, well, the evidence that God's Spirit is at work in us, the evidence is that we'll be submitting to one another. And how is that mutual submission worked out? Well, in verse 22, by wives submitting to their husbands, and verse 25, by husbands loving their wives. And those are the specific commands that Paul addresses in marriage. We're going to examine them. But so that we don't keep them as abstract morality, as we look at them, let's remember that these commands and our obedience to them is part of the evidence that God is filling us with his Spirit. And therefore, in order for us to obey verse 22 or verse 25, whether you're a wife or a husband, we need to cry to the Lord to fill us with his Spirit, to enable us to pull verse 22 or verse 25 off. In other words, I want to say that obedience to these commands is not natural to us. It is not natural to us. Which leads me to the first of two headings for tonight. And the first is this. In Christian marriage, always expect to fight. In Christian marriage, always expect to fight. That might not have been the heading you were expecting, but it is what I believe Paul is saying as he issues these commands first to wives and then to husbands. The command to the wife, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The command to the husband comes, verse 25, husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now many, of course, react to the moment that verse 22 is read. They react immediately to it because they don't like what Paul is saying. That's nearly always because they don't realise what Paul is saying. The language of verse 22, of course, sounds as if it comes from the wrestling match or the boxing bout. It sounds as if the wife is to place herself in the arm lock of an ogre husband. But my own guess is that most of the trouble with these commandments is that people haven't understood their biblical context, nor understood their biblical goal. Their biblical context, or their biblical goal. So to understand why Paul is saying these commands, to understand why couples are to fight, why the husband is to fight to love his wife, and why the wife is to fight to submit to her husband, we need to go right back to Genesis chapter 2. Keep a finger in Ephesians, it's a return journey, and we are coming back. But back to Genesis chapter 2. We saw last night, didn't we, verse 24, that definition of marriage. But we didn't read the following verse that comes, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Just waiting for the men to multitask again. Very difficult for them. That's why we can't iron, I'd have thought. Verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now that is a word picture being painted by the author here. Of course, when it's viewed by children in art galleries, this word picture, it causes just embarrassed giggles, doesn't it? You look at the picture, the oil painting of verse 25 when you're a teenager, and you are embarrassed by it. But of course, this is more than just a picture of nudity in verse 25. Here a picture in words of a perfect marriage. Adam and Eve are naked. They've got nothing to hide from each other. They've got nothing to cover up. They've got no thought that can't be expressed. That's marriage as God ordained. And it's a wonderful picture. But of course, it's not life as we know it, is it? Yeah, have you ever heard that ridiculous line? Normally it's at a funeral and one or other of an aged couple will say, you know, Fred and I, we never had a secret from each other, you know. And you know they're living in cloud cuckoo land the moment they say that. Because which husband here has allowed his wife to know every thought that he ever had? And which wife here has always allowed their husband to know everything that ever came into her mind? Of course we don't. Now our marriages aren't like chapter 2 verse 25, are they? I'm ashamed. My marriage, and none of our marriages are like that. And the reason is Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it had immediate consequences for their relationship, didn't it? They're ashamed of their nakedness. They start to blame each other. And that's what immediately leads. This rebellion against God's rule leads to a confirmation in God's judgment of the dysfunction of their relationship. So look with me in Genesis chapter 3, as God says to the woman in verse 16. To the woman, the Lord said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Your pains in childbearing with pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now it's important we see that verse 16 is part of the curse. Verse 16 is not how marriage was intended. Because of the fall, the wife's desire will be for her husband. Now, when you first read that, you'd think that was a positive thing. I'd rather like it if Joe desires me. But this is not what desire means. Remember, this is curse. And the word desire is negative. The word only comes three times in the Old Testament, and the next time it comes in chapter 4 and verse 7. Pick it up from verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, you'll have will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Same word now. It desires to have you. But you must master it. The desire of a wife for her husband is the subtle desire to be in control of, to manipulate. It's to gain the handover. It is to have him around her finger. But the curse on the man, of course, is equally awful. What will he do? He will rule over her. And that's a negative thing. Because in Genesis 1, Adam and Eve were together to rule over the creation. Equally. But now he will rule her, not in loving headship, but in domination. So the battle of the sexes is part of the curse. In the Garden of Eden, the wife seeks to subtly manipulate the husband and he domineeringly rules her. So that the beautiful unity that was before is now broken. Marriage still happens after the fall, but it's no longer as it was. Marriage, like most of the things of creation, bears some of its marks of beauty. We can still enjoy relationship and tenderness, and you'll see that in the non-Christian world as within the Christian. But deep down, it's not as it should be. My mother, who's not a Christian, knows that. On the day I got married, she told me, she said, you know, you'll have to work at marriage. You only have to work at something that's not easy, that's not as it was created to be. So why is it necessary for Paul to say in Ephesians, wives, submit and husband's love. Well, because it's not what we do by nature anymore. Paul, of course, in effect in Ephesians 5, is issuing the very commands that will reverse the effect of the curse. Restore the marriage relationship to what it was pre-fall. So instead of the wife desiring to master her husband, she is now to submit, and instead of him ruling her, he is to love. Can you see how it reverses the effect of the fall? Now that's the commands in their biblical context. But in Ephesians, you get what the goal of these commands is absolutely clearly too. Ephesians is a great book about unity. Chapter 2, Paul has told us that God has brought Jew and Gentile now as one man in chapter 2, verse 16. That is the purpose of God, to bring humanity as one in unity. In chapter 3, the reason that he does that is so that his wisdom will be demonstrated in the heavenly places, whatever they are. It'll just display God's brilliance. So in the beginning of chapter 4, it's no wonder that Paul now calls the Christian church to unity. That's what God is on about at the cross, bringing not only us reconciled to God, but reconciled one to another. And therefore, we must do everything we can in chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That must happen in the local church. We must be flat out for it. And if that's going to happen in the church, then no less has it got to begin in the Christian home. So these are commands for unity. These are commands that restore the proper balance of the created order. So notice in chapter 5, verse 23, when he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," notice he begins with a because. For, and here is the original creational intention, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, of course, many don't like this created order. Probably because in the past, husbands have abused by ruling rather than loving their wives. But perhaps it's just worth saying, by way of detour, that when Paul calls on the wife to submit and for the husband to be head, there's no implication of inferiority going on here. And in fact, no outline of stereotyped roles. There's no inferiority because man and woman are both created in the image of God and both saved in Christ equally, Galatians 3. And no inferiority because you can have an order, can't you, without inequality. Our society hasn't grasped that, has it? But we know, because we see it in the Trinity, don't we? The Son always submits to the Father, not my will but yours. But the Father and the Son are equally God, aren't they? You can have order and equality. You can have that in the local church. You don't think your pastor is in any way superior to you, do you? You certainly shouldn't. But he is head over you. You are called to submit to him in Hebrews 13. No, husbands being head, it doesn't mean inferiority, and it actually doesn't dictate roles within marriage other than being the head. There's nothing here in Ephesians 5 or anywhere else that I've found about who does the cooking, the cleaning, the washing. It doesn't say the woman does that, and it doesn't say the man has to do the finance, the car and the DIY. The Bible doesn't call husbands and wives to do that. So in your marriage, you're free to work that out. When the wife submits, verse 22, to her husband, she's actually showing her acceptance of the created order. Husbands are to be the head over their wives, just as Christ is head over the church. So Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Ephesians, vice principal of Moore College, says this: God has established certain leadership and authority roles within family, and submission by the wife is a humble recognition of that divine ordering. Now let me say, every wife who's here this evening will know that it is a battle. You do have to fight, don't you, to submit to your husband. Of course it would be easy to submit to a perfect husband, wouldn't it? But that isn't a choice for you, wives, because Joe married him first. Now seriously, every Christian woman, doesn't it, every Christian wife knows that it is a battle to submit to your husband. Is that not what we heard Hillary saying the other night? And it is hardest to submit to your husband when you think he's being an idiot. As Hillary often, it would seem, has to. Wives submit and husbands love. So every wife knows the temptation to concoct all kinds of ways to gain mastery, and every husband knows of all kinds of ways of getting out of loving their wives. There is a battle. And friends, don't we need the power of the Spirit? And isn't it a great amazement that we can have the Spirit's power to do it? We need to encourage one another in our marriages, don't we? And if you're single thinking of marriage, can I say it, because I sat next to one young couple at tea time, I don't know whether they're thinking of marriage, but if you are, this is what you'd be letting yourself in for. A lifelong battle. That's what it is, a lifelong battle. A good marriage is always very hard work. So in Christian marriage, always expect a fight. And here's the second point. In Christian marriage, always keep your eye on someone else. You weren't expecting that heading either, were you? In Christian marriage, always keep your eye on someone else. No, not Jesus, Vijay, because if you look at the passage, first when Paul calls wives, he's not calling them to look at Jesus. In fact, he's going to go on at the end of the passage, in verse 31 and verse 32, to tell us that all human marriage is actually a copy of a divine original. Notice he quotes that verse from Genesis 2. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Whenever I marry a young couple, I always begin by telling them that their marriage is not an original, it's a copy. The original marriage, on which every other marriage is but a replica, is the marriage between Jesus and the church. And Paul is saying that in marriage, if you're going to obey these commands, look at the original. We have a church office just across from where I live, and I often go in and I see our church administrator in the morning slaving away at the photocopier. One of the things I've noticed at a photocopier is if you want the best copy, you use the original. Because copies of copies of copies of copies tend to be less good. Copy the original. That's what Paul's saying here. So he said that to the wife first and then to the husband. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The model for the wife's submission to her husband is the way that the church submits to Christ. And already in that chapter that was read for us, we've had a couple of pointers as to how the church should do that. So verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Or again, verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. That's how the church submits to Christ as Lord. And I take it, therefore, that the wife will find out what her head, where he is leading, his direction, will find out what pleases him and submit to that. Now, can I say that places a massive responsibility on us husbands? Massive. Because he has to make sure that as head, his leadership, his priorities are right and godly. But as the wife discovers his lead and discovers his priority, then she submits to him. And notice, as we saw with, was it this week? It might have been one other week I was on. Notice the word is submit and not obey. Notice that? It's submit and not obey. The traditional use of obey in the marriage service is actually not taken from the New Testament. And Paul uses the word submission because it includes an attitude as well. It's a wanting, it's a desire to want to come under the headship of the husband. Now, can I add a disclaimer, a rider at this point? The Bible often calls people to submit, the wife to the husband, the church member to the church leader, each of us to one another, and to the authorities in the state over us. but submit only when consistent with God's word. So if the state calls on you to do something that God forbids, or not do, to do something God forbids, or not do something God commands, then you are to disobey, aren't you? Yeah, you remember in the Old Testament, that was the mandate we discover in Daniel. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, you remember that? Daniel was commanded to not to do something God commanded. Don't pray. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were commanded to do something God forbade. Worship the idol, and they both had to respectfully disobey. And the New Testament church was the same, wasn't it, with the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, when the Sanhedrin called on them not to talk any more of Jesus. And Peter said, you must judge what is right. Do we obey God or do we obey men? The same is true here. If your husband calls on you to do something that is ungodly or prevents you doing something that is godly, then you will have to disobey. Don't use that, of course, as a get-out for the attitude of submission. So Peter O'Brien says again, he says, in everything means in every area of life, for the sake of unity. So if the issue that is before the wife isn't a gospel issue, well, why wouldn't she submit? For the sake of unity in marriage and therefore in church. Let me say, just by way of parenthesis, it's not just Paul, of course, who calls wives to submit. Peter does exactly the same in 1 Peter 3. And he actually amplifies the effect of that submission, particularly in the context where a wife may have a non-Christian husband. And I guess all of us are in churches where that is the case, where there are Christian wives who haven't got Christian husbands. And Peter says that part of the effect of the wife submitting to her husband, even though he's not Christian, is that it will be a good witness to him. You see, if the wife becomes a Christian and starts to assert her own newfound freedom in Christ in ways that overturn the order of marriage, that will not help the unbelieving husbands. And I guess in church, in our churches, I think again on this issue of keenness, we've got to understand that many of our Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands, out of submission to their non-Christian husbands, won't be able to do everything that the Christian wife who's got a Christian husband can do at church. She won't be able to be involved as much. And we mustn't give the impression to those women that keenness is being at everything. Keenness for her is submitting to her husband. And we ought to be doing all we can to encourage her. Now, you might want to read the rest of that bit in 1 Peter 3, because we haven't time to now. Peter explains not only the submissive attitude, but what beauty is in women. And can I say that beauty in the New Testament has got nothing to do with the centrefold of the men's magazine. It's got much more to do with attitude and gentleness of spirit, but that's for another day. So, in Ephesians 5, can I say, if it is hard for the wife to submit to her husband, and it is, not just because he may be an ass, but because it will be against everything of your fallen nature. Can I say, if it's hard for the wife, can I say that in my own experience, and I speak now as a man, and I'm very happy to be contradicted, my own view is it's just as hard, if not harder, for the bloke. In fact, Paul spends most of his space, doesn't he, on the husbands. And they are also to have their eye on someone else. Not only does the wife look for her role model to the way that church submits to Christ, the husband's got to look for his role model to Christ, who loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice the extent of love there. You can't get greater love than that, can you? The husband's being called not to a gooey, sappy, sentimental love. This is objective. This is with a clear definition of love. And it is sacrificial. A husband ought to be willing to die for his wife, to give himself up to that extent. Husbands need keep looking at the gospel. Can I suggest for blokes, this is something that I've got into the practice of doing. Every time we take communion at church now, as I take the bread and wine, I not only say, thank you, Lord, but say, that's how I've got to love my wife. Every time you hear a gospel talk, that's how I've got to love my wife. And you can't hear those talks and take communion too often for that purpose, can you? So will I give up what I want? What I really, really want? Will I give up my time? Will I give up my energy? Ultimately, of course, it's saying, will I give up me? Will I give up self? In the parallel passage in 1 Peter 3, Peter says that not only should wives submit to their husband, but husbands, be considerate to your wives. Can I say that if we're going to love and be considerate to our wives, we do need to know them, and we are going to need to know what they need. Do you know the typical scenario? Wife. She is generally more relational, and at the end of the day, husband comes home and wife wants to talk. The husband, who's generally more functional, wants to do, or more likely just veg in front of the telly. The wife says, talk to me. The husband looks at her and says, what about? The wife looks back and says, oh, nothing in particular. I just want to talk. Has that happened in your home? Good on you. So, most of us men, we need to learn to love our wives. We need to find out what they need. We need to understand what makes them tick if we're going to sacrifice ourselves for them. But if Paul's only point to the husbands in love was the extent of love, then I take it that the text would have ended at verse 25. Why does Paul then go on to explain verse 26 and verse 27? I take it is because Paul is not just telling us the extent of love, but the goal of love, or the purpose of love. For what purpose did Christ love the church, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless in this same way, verse 28. And I take it, not only in this extent, but for this same purpose. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he goes on to explain that your wives are part of your own bodies. It's illogical not to love your wife like this. In other words, I am to give myself up for Jo in order for her godliness. For her godliness. I ought to be asking regularly, what can I do that will help Jo become more godly? Of course, that means I won't give her things that might hinder her godliness if I think they would spoil her. So if she asks for a new diamond ring, a new fur coat, or a new sports car, it may not be love to give her those things. It might not be. That might be to spoil her. Just as every parent out of love doesn't give the child everything they ask for, then the same will be true with the husbands. And that places a huge responsibility on me, doesn't it? Again, to ask the question, what can I do to help Jo grow in godliness? And how does godliness come? Well, how does godliness come for the church? I take it washing is to do with conversion, and through the word. So I must make sure that Jo has time to hear the word, to hear the Bible. There's just a hint through the New Testament, of course, that one of the ways I will do that will be to teach my wife the word. Now, Adam had to teach Eve, didn't he? Eve wasn't around when the word of God was given in Genesis 2, but she knew it in Genesis 3, so Adam must have taught Eve, and whatever that passage in 1 Corinthians 14 that we were looking at yesterday, whatever else it means, there's a clear expectation that the wife could go home and talk to her husband about the sermon, isn't there? Go home and ask your husbands. That's challenging, husbands, isn't it? But even if I can't do that, I must make sure that Jo gets to hear God's word. And for those of us who've got young children, can I say that is jolly hard to do? Because my experience is Jo doesn't get to church in the evening, and very few young mums in our church do. My experience is that in the morning, very often the young mums have got an ear for the creche, as well as the other ear for the sermon. And very often the creche wins. My experience is that very often young mums are exhausted, and it's hard for them to get time in the Word, and hard for them to get time where they're encouraging one another to be obedient to it. And that's part of my role, to make sure that she hears God's Word and that she's being encouraged by me to be growing in God's Word, not only knowledge but of course obedience to it. When I got married, God gave me the job of being the spiritual head of my wife. I am her minister, I am her pastor. God has entrusted the spiritual well-being of my wife to me. That is a terrific privilege. It is a terrific privilege, and there is nothing more important for me in husbanding. On the last day, there won't be a question about how high I raise up the ecclesiastical ladder. I've actually got to the top as far as I'm ever likely to go anyway. But there won't be a question for you guys, actually, in your employment. There won't be a question, how high did you get up the employment ladder? But there will be, husbands, a question about what did you do for the godliness of your wife? And when I got married, that was the job that I signed up to. And that's the job that I must be giving serious thought to. How can I give myself to my wife for her godliness? It may mean providing tapes. It may mean taking the kids off for a time. It may mean coming away to weeks like this. It may mean. But I've got to be thinking. Husbands, love your wives. Sacrificial in extent and godliness in goal. In Christian marriage, always keep your eye on someone else. Isn't it great that God has provided us a role model to copy? We're not left floundering around in the swimming pool trying to work out how to swim ourselves. We're not in the pool of marriage trying to work out how it should be done. God has given us a model. So can I encourage you to keep your eyes on the relationship between Jesus and the church, the original to be copied. Copy it. As wives submit and husbands love. And the result, well, the result will be a marriage that's not an institution that we don't want to live in. And the result will be a marriage that's far from monotony. Well, I've got 2 minutes. How do we end a series like these four? Can I say, it seems to me that all of us are from dysfunctional families and live in dysfunctional families to one degree or another, because all of us are sinful. Can I say that I don't think any of us here can sit smugly and say that we are godly children, godly parents, godly husbands, or godly wives to perfection? We've all mucked up, haven't we? Isn't it a great thing that in a week like this we don't have to have any pretenses before one another, as if somebody here is the super husband? We've all mucked up. We're all on the same ground, aren't we? We all need the forgiveness of the Lord, don't we? We all come to the cross for his mercy, all grateful to him for what he's done for us. And of course, as forgiven people who want to follow Jesus, the secret, therefore, to a happy family, of course, is to hate your kids. Is to hate your parents. Is to hate your wives. And is to hate your husbands. Remember, that's what Jesus said. Not me, Jesus, in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The secret to a happy family is, well, to take away the preacher's hyperbole, is to put Christ absolutely first, with him as number one. Let go Christ as first, and it seems to me we haven't got a ghost's chance of ever being a godly parent, a godly child, a godly husband, or a godly wife. But as failures, he come to the cross for forgiveness and come with Jesus as our Lord and King, and into a community where we encourage one another and support one another, then these are the commands which we can, because of the power of the Spirit, continue to battle, to to obey? And the answer will be, terrific family. Family as God intended. That's me done, Doug. Do you want to ask a question? Do you want to do anything like that?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Let's fire away for a minute.
Not too long, eh? Do you want to, feel free to ask a question? You can always make a statement by putting it into the interrogative. Don't you think that? You don't have to. I could pray.
Anyone?
Okay. Well, I won't run away over coffee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the creation gift of family. We first pray for people tonight who the topic of marriage will once again have raised sadness, disappointment. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we as church family may be genuine family to one another. But we thank you for nuclear families. We thank you for parenthood. Thank you for being children. Thank you for being husbands. Thank you for being wives. Heavenly Father, we pray that in our desire to be godly in within our families, we may first put Jesus as our Lord. And putting Jesus as our King, we may then come to his word and seek to be obedient to it by the power of his Spirit. Will you fill us tonight with your Holy Spirit, that we may be godly in the way that we live in our families? And we ask it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.